Or if you turn with me in your Bibles then to the book of Titus and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me just say that I'm very glad to be with you all this morning. I'm not sure if I was here last year or 2 years ago, but I know that I am home and here with a number of friends. And we look forward to fellowship with God's people, but certainly to sharing God's word with you this Lord's Day morning. So Titus chapter 3. And before I take you through a few verses in the text, let me ask God's blessings upon the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we come before your holy word, and we see a man in the pulpit. We trust and pray that you will prepare him to speak and to explain God's word clearly and with authority. And yet our deepest longing is to know that you have spoken, and to know that you would speak to us through the word this morning. Oh Lord, then prepare our hearts, we pray. Grant us to hear not what we would like to hear, but what thy word is saying, and transform us by it. And show us again our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have, through the preaching this morning, our hopes, our heart fixed firmly on him. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
For this morning, I want to preach to you from the first 8 verses. If I was to choose a specific verse, it'd be verse 2, and how Paul then develops the command to the Christians here at Crete in the following verses, verses 3 to 8. So the command in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Titus is to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And in these verses, I would like to highlight in particular this morning what appears to me to be something of Paul's, at least one of Paul's vital strategies for mission, as it were, or for reaching a fallen world. In one sense, the Christian is always, or should be always, a kind of missionary. Right now, typically, and rightly so, when we think of missions, we think of men going overseas and to nations far and wide, perhaps to start up a church or lead some kind of gospel work, and rightly so. But certainly, to the degree that every Christian must see him or herself as a pilgrim, we then find that it's right to say that we're all on some kind of missionary journey. We're never here to be listless or to be idle. We always have a calling to, as much as lies with us, to bring Christ to a fallen world. And so, I think if we read the New Testament and the Apostles faithfully, we will find that one of the vital strategies for reaching a fallen world is not just sending men who are called and gifted to go and start up, say, local churches or start gospel work in other areas of the world. That is crucial. But also to remind churches, local churches, who the Lord calls to a fixed locality or area, to be involved in making Christ's light known to a dark and fallen world by living as believers, is urging Christians to be Christians, right, in the areas they find themselves, in their countries, in their homes. That is one of the vital strategies, to constantly have Christians washed by the word, right, when they say, for example, gather on the Lord's Day, so that when they go into the world on a weekday, they are not then a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. That is certainly a strategy that kind of hovers around Titus, but then comes to the fore when we get to this last chapter, chapter 3, and the verse I've highlighted to you. Now, in particular, it would seem that the reason why Paul is concerned for this strategy, as I've called it here in Titus, is because of the situation surrounding Titus, to whom he is writing. Titus is his co-worker, possibly something like a son in the faith to Titus, is involved at this work in Crete. And when Paul is exhorting and encouraging Titus in chapter 1 to make sure that this work is firmly established by the appointment of elders who are called to lead the church, he is moved to discuss one of the purposes of the elder, which is basically to make sure that the truth is proclaimed, right? We see in Titus chapter 1, I don't take you through that, but in Titus chapter 1 we see that the elder is called, firstly, to be an example to God's people of Christ-likeness and living and Christian living by being a man who is faithful to the Lord himself, but also a man who is faithful to the Word. And Paul teases that reality out. The elder is a man who is able to teach the Word of God, is able to explain the Word. And one of the reasons is because the church in every age is always going to be assailed by false prophets and false teachers. There will be false teachers in every age. There were false teachers in Crete. And Paul wants men who are able to warn God's people as they teach the Word. But one thing Paul then says in Titus chapter 1 is the mark of false teaching. And this is towards the closing of Titus chapter 1, verses 14 through to 16. One of the vital marks, Paul tells us, of false teaching is that it has no effect on the life of its people. Right? That's one mark of false teaching. At least that was a mark of the false teaching that you could find in Crete at the time. Unlike what the gospel should do, it laid no constraint upon the people to live lives that were profitable, that were useful to men. Right? So Paul describes the lives of the false teachers in verse 16 as being men who, although they profess to know God, deny Him in their work, in their actions. They don't have actions that are consistent with their claim to the knowledge of God. So you contrast that with Titus chapter 3, where Paul can say in verse 8, that those who believe in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works. The very, very opposite. Right? The false teachers and false teaching, at least for Paul, one of the characteristics of that is that they are absent of good works. They don't mind claiming to know God and having their, if you can call it that, theology or religion all in their mouth and in their words. But in their actions, Paul says, they deny Him. They are abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They're basically useless as far as their teaching meeting their lifestyle. And Paul is concerned, at least from this very venture, to say, where the gospel is faithfully preached, where God's people gather, this is not to be the case. Right? It's to be the total opposite where the church is present. The nature of the gospel is that it must have ramification for the lives of those who believe it. It must challenge them. It must change them at every step. So when you go through chapter 2, for example, Paul speaks about the older men and the older women, the younger men and the younger women. That is to say, every gender, every age group ought to be affected, influenced by the gospel which we preach. Now, in chapter 2, what comes to the fore is one of the reasons why Paul is concerned that the believers at Crete live a life consistent with the gospel they preach is because, almost to put it like this, Paul thinks at many points it is possible that believers are the only Bible that the unbelievers read. Or, you may say, believers are the lenses through which many unbelievers would read the Bible, right? So, whatever way the Christians behave themselves is going to influence how unbelievers read the Bible. Now, it doesn't lead them with, the point is not that it leaves them with excuse for rejecting God, but of course, Christians who don't live lives consistent with what they preach and teach don't help. They become a hindrance to the kind of free reception of God's truth. And so constantly you see that in chapter 2. Paul says, over and over again, do not let the word of God be blasphemed, Titus 2, chapter 5, by your conduct, right? Again, in verse 8, he says to the young men, have sound speech, and he commends some other virtues, so that those who are unbelieving, who are opposed to your truth, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you, right? Again, he can say in verse 10, after exhorting servants,
to be faithful in their service, in their work to the masters, that they are to make, they are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That is, make the teaching, make the gospel teaching attractive. The implication being, lies that are inconsistent with the truth we proclaim can make the gospel seem unattractive. Now, the gospel is not unattractive, right? It's the beauty of God's holiness. However, if our lives are inconsistent with what we preach, we can make the gospel appear to be unattractive, right? So that we see, as I say, running through this chapter is at least one of Paul's strategies for mission, is let those who claim to be of the household of faith, let our people, as Paul calls them, those who believe the gospel, live lives that are consistent with the gospel, so that it's not just with words that we testify to this gospel, but with our lives. Now, this is not in any way denigrating the role of preaching. The Apostle Paul was a man who was first and foremost someone who was sensible to his call to preaching. He is someone who knows the vital role of teaching. In fact, what you find in chapters 2 and 3 of Titus is that as Paul commends to us a life consistent with the gospel, what underlies that commendation of a life consistent with the gospel is the truth he has proclaimed. Paul's point is, we have proclaimed such a faithful gospel. We have proclaimed such a rich message of God's news, this exclusive message of God revealing himself, that we cannot afford to have our own inconsistent lives, right, take away, diminish, or attempt to diminish the gloriousness of this gospel. So one of Paul's strategies for how we are to reach the fallen world is to take stock of our own lives. Now, as I said, in verse 2 of chapter 3, it comes to the fore. If, to some degree, this idea was basically hinted at in chapters 2, if it was there by implication, if it was there in the background, it's brought to the fore in verse 2 of chapter 3. Right? Because Paul now begins to deal with how we should relate to the unbelieving around us. Right? And so Paul says, listen, as believers who are bound to find themselves in unbelieving communities, right, we're bound to be in nations that are the kingdoms of this world. We're bound to find ourselves with folks who are blinded by the God of this world. How should we treat them? Now he says to the believers there, be careful to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, to be gentle, showing all meekness unto men. That's the command. Right? That's what Paul says. In particular, though, this morning, what I want to draw our attention to is the words of motivation that Paul gives to motivate us, to prepare us, to help us to interact with the fallen world. So when Paul tells us you need to be very conscious of how you deal, conscious and cautious of how you deal with those who are unbelieving around you, and he says, for example, make sure you're not the type to slander people. Oh, friends, God's wisdom is what is revealed in the Scriptures. So when we hear the man, the Apostle Paul, speaking, we know that he speaks in one sense prophetically, God anticipating the state of the world will be around. How vital and useful is it for God to have told us not to be the kind who slander men? We live in an age where men are constantly being slandered. This is what sells the newspapers. This is what sells the television programs. It's to slander someone else. And Paul says, Christians are not to be like that. We're not to be the kind who seek to speak evil about men. That's not to say that we don't decry that which is evil. That's not to say that we don't call that which is evil evil and that which is good good. But as far as men are concerned, and that's not even to say we don't speak of the evil that men do and give to some degree partial judgment about it. But we're to be conscious and cautious not to deface, as it were, or not to speak as those who are almost denying that even the unbelieving man is made in the image of God. Right? Neither are we to take his unbelief as an excuse for living in disharmony with him. Actually, we are to still seek opportunity to do good even towards those who are unbelieving, gentle, showing all meekness unto men. And we're certainly not to be brawlers, not to be the kind who seek arguments for argument's sake, not to be the kind who even, sadly, use our gospel belief as a disguise for an argumentative spirit that we might have. We're to be very careful with how we deal with the unbelieving world, Paul says. Now again, this is all part of Paul's mission strategy. Surely Paul's idea is this, Paul's point is this: how you treat the unbeliever is going to say something about this gospel you preach. And we just want Christ to be represented well. We want God to be made to be seen glorious. This is a theme that runs through all of scriptures. Why does God call Israel out of Egypt? That they might point to His glory. And what is one of the things that really displeases God about Israel is that over and over again, this nation is not afraid to misrepresent God. At Tuesday's Bible study at the church in Hackney, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we've been looking at the episode of the golden calf. And surely one of the things that displeases God about Israel is that while Moses is on the mountain receiving the law of God, Israel underground making Jehovah look like He is the Lord of a pagan nation. Right? They've got this golden calf on display. They're rioting and they're riotous and they are perhaps partying and involved in idol worship, so that Jehovah looks like He is the God of this kind of perverse display. Right? When Israel really were meant to be testifying to the world around them that there is no God like Jehovah and He is holy. And this is what displeases God. And the same thread runs through the New Testament. Part of our mission in the world is not just to represent Christ to unbelievers so that they can be saved. We want that to happen, but we all know that sometimes that doesn't happen. God doesn't promise us that every unbeliever we interact with will be converted. We long for that to happen. But maybe primarily our job, our calling is to make God look glorious. We know God is already glorious. But the picture we should want to paint in this world is how glorious our God is. And that Jesus Christ is His Son. And that Christ is the Savior of the world. And we have to just paint that picture in our everyday life. This is Paul's mission strategy. One of his mission strategies is for the men and women who believe this gospel to live this gospel out. Well, let me point to you then to the helps Paul provides, right? In trying to motivate us, to stir us up, to prepare us for this calling, which is an everyday calling. This is something we must do every single day of our lives. No matter where we find ourselves, wanting to represent Christ well, whether we're at home, at work, whether we're alone with a friend in a park, we just always have to represent Christ well, and we want it to be the case that when folks leave our company, they never have cause to blaspheme the word of God. They never have cause to say, didn't he say he believes in this Jesus who is like this? Now sometimes, of course, we can't help the false accusations of the world, and that's what Paul is addressing. But let me point you to some of the things Paul begins to speak of. So when he mentions this fact, when he says, listen, we must be cautious and be careful how we interact with the fallen world, one of the first things he points to is our view of the world around us. Now, to be precise, what he emphasizes is that we were once like the unbelieving around us. And so I titled it something like a realistic view of the world. We must constantly have a biblical view of the world we're engaged in, right? We're not to be deceived. We're not to deceive ourselves by the kind of world we're in. So when Paul says we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, and he goes on to list these vices, one implication of that, and it's not something oblique at all. It's quite apparent. One of the implications of that is that the world around us is going to be full of the characters that we see in verse 3. The nature of what it's like to be an unbeliever is to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is the kind of world we're going to find ourselves in. Now, I don't know how precise this is, but maybe it's helpful, I thought it was helpful anyhow, to split these vices into three main categories. It seems to me that this is something that is consistent with the text, that these vices fall into three
can fall into three categories, three ways of describing the world around us. The first thing Paul says is, we were sometimes, like the world is now, foolish, disobedient, and deceived. And these things seem to have a reference to the, the irreligious character of the world. The world is usually irreligious and irreverent, right? Because these things seem to be terms implying the state of the spiritual life. Foolish, in general, in Pauline literature, is foolish as far as the things of God are concerned. They don't understand matters of eternity. That's what you expect to find when you go into a fallen world. Men who don't understand the ways of God, they're foolish. They're listless. They're lazy about the business of eternity. They don't really care much for the soul. Right? They're so foolish. And they might think they know God, but the way they speak, they know not how God is. Right? They don't realize that God is a God of judgment. If they sometimes think of Him as a God of judgment, they think that that's contradictory to the fact that God is a God of mercy. Foolish as far as the things of God are concerned. Right? Not knowing how to be right with God, thinking that in their own by doing so many good things, in their own goodness, they can earn the righteousness of God. Things that we know are just not true. The unbeliever is foolish about the things of God. He's disobedient. Again, the reference there is probably to a life disobedient. He lives in a life of perpetual disobedience to God. Ultimately, the issue is he doesn't have the word of God, the law of God, as the standard for his own living. So he's a man of disobedience. Whilst you and I as believers are constantly going to want to bring our ways under the guise of a holy God. Right? Forth in the name, in thy name, O Lord, I go. Right? We want to say. We want to do everything, knowing that we're walking before the face of God. We're going to do that, but the unbeliever is not. Right? He's going to make decisions from feeling, and he's not going to have this sense of divine authority behind what he does. He's disobedient. He's deceived, Paul says. He doesn't understand the truth. He thinks he does. Right? The unbelieving world is full of those who are deceived as far as spiritual things are concerned. So we're going to find that in our world there are folks who are irreligious, irreverent. They love not the Lord. When we were driving here this morning, I saw folks had set up a kind of market or so quite early on in the morning. And here we were driving to be with God's people, and it was a sad sight. But that's the state of the unbeliever, having no concern for the things of God. No concern for eternity, right? No concern. And he thinks he has all the joy in the world. He doesn't, right? He doesn't, but he thinks he's got this much joy, even though he's not reckoning with his Maker. But this is the nature of the unbeliever. Another thing I think, is the next category. It's not just Paul strikes the fact that he's irreligious. He's irreverent. He has no concern for God. Is his indulgence in immorality. So Paul says he's a servant to a manifold. I mean, we don't have the time to look into that this morning, but we ought to appreciate the richness of Paul's words. He's a servant to manifold lusts and pleasures. Now those words, lusts and pleasures, are not intrinsically evil as far as terms are concerned, but as far as how most of the New Testament writers use it, most times when we see the word lusts, for example, and even pleasures in the New Testament, the New Testament authors are referring to something negative. So something like sinful desire. So desire in and of itself is not wrong. If we have desire for God's people, desire for God's house, desire to see Christ's glory spread, Christ's fame spread abroad the world, those are good things, those are good desires, but usually our New Testament writers are referring to sinfulness. And Paul says they are servants to all kinds of lust. You know, sometimes Christians act as though Paul would be surprised at the immorality in our world today. No, he wouldn't. He'd be very well aware of it. He would expect it. And Paul warns us, when folks are not in Christ, they will serve manifold, colorful almost is the idea, lust. They'll be almost ingenious in how they develop all kinds of ways to enjoy sinful lusts. That will be the case, right? And Paul says, third, so if they'll be indulging in immorality, they'll also, it would seem, be full of ill will
a kind of incessant ill will. So they're living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. They'll be prone to war and oppose each other and speak bad to each other and speak down to each other. And you know, friends, this is the kind of world we live in today. This is the nature of what it's like to be outside of Christ, Paul says. And the point is, when Christians begin to think of how to interact with a fallen world and to be a witness to a fallen world, Paul doesn't deny the kind of world we're faced with. Paul says this world will be full of evil. This world will be full of folks who are irreverent. It will be full of folks who are indulging in immorality. It will be full of folks who are full of ill will. This is the kind of world we're involved in. Now, in one sense, now we don't want to go to one extreme, and that's why we can be thankful that as Reformed churches, we have, for example, a rich doctrine like total depravity. We know what to expect from men, right? Just like our Lord, it was said of our Lord that he never entrusted himself to men because he just knew what was in them. The same thing is how Christians should approach the world. It doesn't mean that, of course, we don't go into the world and do daily labors and so on and so forth, but we always have a healthy, almost pessimism about men. There's a healthy way to look at man and realize that he's prone to do that which is evil and not to deny it, right? That's how we first begin to interact with the world. And so Christians don't have to be afraid that if they interact with the world, they will run headlong into its sin if they approach the world with the right thought of what the world looks like, what the world is, and this is what you expect to get from the world. But isn't it interesting, friends, that this is the kind of world that Paul wants to tell us to be good to, right? Not the world of those who you get on with quite well, but the world of men who you see are irreligious. Now, I think if that was the only vice, many of us might be comfortable with that. When Paul says, well, be nice to your neighbors even if they're irreligious and they don't like coming to church. Well, someone might not like coming to church, but still at least be a respectable citizen, a member of society. So we might be able to swallow that a bit, and that might be easy for us. But what if when Paul tells us to be good to men who are slaves to various sinful lusts? Now, friends, it goes without saying that Paul is not in any way encouraging us to allow ourselves to be stained by these things, right? The words of Psalm 1 still ring true for the believer today, that blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Those words still ring true to us, right? Our delight is in the law of God. However, there is still a call to us to make sure that because we have a desire to make Christ known to the world, that when we do meet with men who are even slaves to devil's lust, we still do not slander them. We're still peaceful to them. We're still gentle to them. In fact, we're still helpful to them where it is right for us to be. Right? And I think, friends, this is what is more difficult for the believer, to know that he has to be loving to a difficult people, right? When we deal with unbelievers, we're not dealing with people who share our worldview, our opinions. We're dealing with folks who it's going to be hard to be friendly to, or hard to be loving to, hard to be gracious to. And so Paul gives us a realistic view of the world. And that's one thing we must have. But don't forget, he also tells us, we were once like them. And this is another thing. The way to make sure that we, in our interactions with a fallen world, we're still gracious, and we're still showing the light of Christ to the world, and we're not mean-spirited, we're not divisive, we're not brawlers, we're not argumentative, is by fixing our hearts on God's grace to us in salvation. Now, verses 4 through to 7 read like a strong creed or hymn of the church's testimony to God's grace in its life, right? And the key theme, it would appear to me, the key idea in these verses is that all that we have in salvation, we have freely. We did nothing to deserve it or to earn it. Paul says, we were once like them. Right? So it's fixing our minds, a proper understanding of God's grace to us, that helps us not to be to look down to the unbeliever or see him as beyond deserving of our help, because we were once like the unbeliever. Paul says, first of all, you were once like him. So it'd be rich of you to look down on him now as beyond redemption, when you know you were once like him. And you were redeemed, and you were saved. However, you were saved according to God's grace. So Paul is very explicit, right? He's not vague. First of all, it was the kindness in verse 4 of God our Savior that appeared towards us. God was kind. And the sense there is about this, is that it was free. God wasn't moved by anything in us. He was just kind upon these undeserving men and women. So it was a kindness of God. And as if he could be, as if he had to be as clear as possible, Paul says, neither was it by works of righteousness. Nothing you did, but just according to his mercy. And you see Paul's point. God was gracious to an undeserving people. And that is why he can ask you to treat unbelieving folk the same way. That's why God can ask you to treat an unbelieving world in a way that is gracious and kind and merciful, because you received God's grace while you were just like them. So that, friends, the way for us to prepare our hearts for the tension we feel in dealing with a fallen world is to fill our minds with a knowledge of God's grace. Right? Fill our minds with it. Remember that we did nothing to earn God's grace. Right? And so we go into the world and we say, we can be loving to unbelievers, we can be patient with them, we can be good to our neighbors, because God has been good to us. And yes, their vices bring sadness upon us. The vices fill us with sorrow. We can be righteously angry at the wickedness that we see around us, and at the same time seek to do good to men when we can. Now, of course, the ultimate good is to bring them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But we still seek to be good and not to be folks who are brawlers. We must be helpful. And if someone says, well, how do we stay unspotted from the world in that sense? Are we not to have some carefulness in our approach in the world? Well, we ought to. And the answer is still present there. Because what Paul goes on to develop for these people is that their experience of grace means that they cannot indulge with the world in its sin. Right? God saved us. We are not like the world. So whatever grace we should extend to a fallen world does not include indulging in its sin, or tolerating its sin, as it were. Right? Or encouraging its sin. Certainly not. Because we have been saved by God's mercy. Because we've been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Right? Because God has poured out the Spirit, His Spirit abundantly upon us, because we are now heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Right? Our experience of this triune work of salvation means that we cannot indulge in the sin of the world. But we must not forget that also it means that we seek opportunity to be gracious to a fallen world. And Paul is explicit about that statement. And this is one more thing. So we're realistic about the world. We have to be realistic about it. We know what we're going into. And so we have our wits about us, as it were, when we approach a fallen world. And we're not kind of it's not a kind of lazy idea that the world is just going to be welcoming and accepting of us. No. If they hate our master, they will hate us. So we don't expect to go into a world that will embrace us. Actually, we expect to go into a world that is irreverent, that is irreligious, that is full of immorality and indulgence in immorality, that is actually incessant in its ill will. We expect to experience that in the world. And yet, in spite of that, and in spite of sometimes persecution that we might get, we still long to be gracious if we can, because we have experienced God's grace. But you know, friends, Paul actually says that we should then seek opportunity to be gracious to the fallen, to a fallen world. So notice in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. By these things, most likely Paul is referring to those words in verses 4, 3 to 7. And basically it's just the gospel of grace, the gospel of our salvation. Paul says to Titus, keep on teaching that to the people. This is what you should hone in on, right? Your ministry should be about teaching the people the wonders of God's grace in the gospel. Whether you teach it from Genesis or you teach it from Matthew, you teach the wonders of God's grace as revealed in His Son Jesus Christ. And Paul says, affirm it constantly. Let those who have believed in God be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. If we do affirm the teaching of the gospel, and we do, and we preach the gospel faithfully, and then we believe it, and we trust it, and we have an acquaintance with it, and we understand it, well, friends, we are then to be those who are careful to maintain good works. We're diligent in being constant about how we do good to a fallen world around us. Friends, one of the key strategies for reaching those around us is to do good to them. And that means we don't stop, for example, when we are not allowed, say, to share our message, right? And you know that we live in a world which is increasingly raising barriers so that believers are not allowed to speak freely about the gospel, say, at work, or speak freely about the gospel, even on the buses and so on and so forth. And people may not want to hear our message. And we're going to constantly find ourselves with people who don't want to hear your message, who are not interested in your message, who even ridicule your message. Right? You find that. And yet Paul says, our response is to do good to them. But friends, I hope you know what I'm saying. Paul says that we should strive for this. Strive to make men know that Jesus Christ is in our lives, that Christ rules and reigns, because you're always trying to do good to them. Always trying to find opportunities for good. Right? So churches should have strategies for, and believers should have strategies for giving out tracts and speaking to folks about the gospel. But oh friends, how many strategies do we have for doing good to unbelievers? And doing good to those around us, or those around us who are unbelieving? You know, it may be easier to give someone a tract and to leave them alone, and off you go. It appears to me that it's a bit more difficult to find an opportunity to be kind to someone and to do good to someone and live a good life before someone, so that hopefully, under God, the door is open for you to tell them that I've done this because I'm a believer. The other day, a friend of mine found somewhere on the public transport in London, he found someone's wallet or something with a lot of money in it. And he, being a good Christian man, he sought them out. He went there the first night when he found it. He went there, they weren't at home. Then he went there the next day, and he knocks on the door, and they're not sure, they see him, but they're thinking, who's this stranger? And eventually, he waves whatever it is, they come down, and he says that the family is just over the moon. It's a man and his partner. It's the lady's wallet or purse, and she's over the moon about it, and she's so thankful, and she's hugging. And there's some money in the purse, and they actually offer it to him and say, listen, let's just give you this money. We can't believe you returned this. And he says, no, I don't want the money. He says, but let me at least allow me to share this message of the gospel with you. And so that happens. And you know, probably if he bumps into them on the road on a random day, they don't listen to a word he's saying. But right there and then, this good work has opened the door for him to share the message of the gospel. Now, that's what good works do to the hearts of men. That's what works do to the hearts of men. But notice, in my friend's case, under God's providence and God's sovereignty, the opportunity has been provided for him. What the Lord says is, we're to seek those opportunities out. Now, how that looks like in our individual lives are different, but we seek opportunities out to make Christ glorious. Now, let me close just by saying this. Friends, it may be that for some of us, our treatment of a fallen world and its inhabitants is the true testimony to our own experience of God's grace. So, do we look on the world the way we do because we still have a false system of salvation? Do we still think that we have earned God's grace? Right, remember that the difference between evangelicals, Protestantism, and Roman Catholicism on paper may seem ever so slight, but it's really a difference between heaven and hell. Right? Eternity and eternal destruction. What is it that that Roman Catholicism adds something to the complete, final, total work of God? What is the difference? That Roman Catholicism says you and I can do something or must do something to earn the grace of God. And Protestantism, Evangelicalism, simply speaking the words of God, says no, nothing can be done. Not what these hands have done. Nothing can be done. We must receive God's grace freely. And what Paul seems to tell us here is when this is really understood, it would affect how we treat a fallen world. And we realize that what we receive by grace. But oh friends, if we have a desire to see Christ glorified, if we love His gospel, you know, sometimes we speak about putting legs to our prayers. Well, one of the ways that our Lord taught us to pray is, Thy kingdom come. And I say, for those who pray the prayer, Thy kingdom come, maybe not in those words verbatim, but if you pray the meaning of those words as well, if ever you pray, like we have done this Lord's Day morning, for the gospel to be spread far and wide, if ever you pray that, well friends, if you won't be a hypocrite, then you must also live a life where you seek opportunities for good, to do good to those around you, so that Christ may be praised. So that Christ may be seen, so that you may be able to tell those around you, I live like this because I believe the gospel. I live like this because I've been transformed by God's message of the gospel of grace. If God has been gracious to us, then we also should be gracious to an unbelieving world. Amen.